The fifth commandment is, honor thy father and thy mother, that thy days may be long upon the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee. And in Lord's Day 39, our Heidelberg Catechism explains this further. What doth God require in the fifth commandment? That I show all honour, love, and fidelity to my father and mother, and all in authority over me, and submit myself to their good instruction and correction with due obedience, and also patiently bear with their weaknesses and infirmities, since it pleases God to govern us by their hand. If you want what we would call a New Testament paraphrase of parts of the Decalogue, the preface would read something like this: I am the triune God who has brought thee out of the ungodly world and out of the bondage of sin by the cross of my Son. And then the fifth commandment: honour thy father and thy mother, that thou mayest manifest and enjoy the eternal life that I, thy covenant God, giveth thee. Tonight we're going to consider together this fifth commandment as it is expressed in the New Testament epistle to the church at Colossae, in the context of the biblical teaching regarding sanctification, and especially in connection with the graces or spiritual virtues that are needed in keeping it. Let's look together then at the graces of the fifth commandment. The graces of the fifth commandment. Considering these graces, first of all, from the perspective of those under authority, the graces they need to keep this word of God, and secondly, for those in positions of authority, the graces they need to keep the fifth commandment. The graces of the fifth commandment for those under authority and for those in authority. The fifth commandment begins, as you well know, and as even the children know, because this is their commandment: honour thy father and thy mother. The Hebrew word translated honour, and it's a good translation, the Hebrew word has the basic idea of weightiness or heaviness. So when children, you think about the fifth commandment and the calling that God especially gives to you, you think about weight, something that's heavy. Namely, your parents. Your parents are weighty and heavy, that is, not overweight, but weighty and heavy in the sense of significant people. People of dignity whom God has set over you. And so the grace called for in the fifth commandment is, first of all, that spiritual insight of faith whereby when we look at our parents, and indeed those over us, we don't think, oh well, he isn't much, or she is light, sort of a lightweight, I can despise and think little of them. Instead, the grace of the fifth commandment is the spiritual insight of faith whereby you say and you see that those over you are weighty and dignified in their office or position as those who have their authority not simply because they're taller than you or bigger than you or they might beat you, but because they have authority granted them by the God of all glory. That's at the heart of the fifth commandment. And if you don't see them clothed with the divine authority, then you can't keep the fifth commandment. You will just see a flesh and blood human being, and you will thereby despise them. This grace then required in the fifth commandment is not only, I've been speaking a bit, but it's not only the spiritual understanding that Almighty God has given to my parents and all those in authority over me, but it's also the spiritual humility whereby putting ourselves under that person or persons, we accord them the respect due to them in their office. Honor thy father and thy mother. There's weight and heaviness and significance in those God has set over us, and that's the way we must view and treat them. Lord's Day 39 expands on the graces involved in keeping the fifth commandment. Answer 104 states that we must not only honour our father and mother and those in authority over us, as we have explained, but it mentions two other graces: the grace of love and the grace of fidelity, which is basically another form of the word faithfulness. The grace of love and faithfulness. What doth God require in the fifth commandment? Answer, that I show all honour, the very word from the fifth commandment. Then it's explained and developed in two more graces, love and fidelity. Loving those whom God has set over us means that we desire their good. We desire their good in this world and in the next, according to God's sovereign will, and that we pray to God for them, for those in civil office, for parents, for grandparents, for church office bearers, for teachers, indeed any over us. We want their good, and we pray for their good in Jesus Christ. Which means that children ought to pray for their teachers, amongst other things, as well as their parents. In loving those whom God has set over us, we not only desire and pray for their good, but we do good to them as we have opportunity. And being under them, they have more opportunity to do us good ordinarily than we have to do them good, but we do have opportunity. That's why children do good in helping father and mother. That's why adults do good and keep the fifth commandment when they serve their employer, and so forth, in all these fifth commandment relationships. Keeping the fifth commandment means also that we show fidelity and faithfulness to our superiors. That means that we keep our word to them, that we're faithful to them as those whom God has appointed over to us, and that we don't betray them or act the part of a traitor in our marriages, in our homes, in our church, in our state, in our workplace. Faithful. You're familiar with what's frequently called the three theological virtues mentioned in 1 Corinthians 13 verse 3 and other 13 verse 13 and other places: faith, hope, and charity. These three, and the greatest of these is charity. Well, according to Lord's Day 39, the fifth commandment requires us to show and manifest these three virtues: honor, love, and fidelity. It even says that we must show all honor, love, and fidelity to those whom God has set over us. And then it goes on to mention three other virtues. The first of which is submission. And submission, especially from the Greek word to that effect, has the idea of consciously putting yourself under someone else. Not physically now, but in your own mind. You think with regard to your husband, or your mother, or your father, or the policeman, or the prime minister, or the church office bearer, or your grandfather. You think, I am mentally under them. They are over me. I put myself willingly, deliberately, consciously under that person. And all of us have met people, apart from the youngest children now, and you can sense it in them that they do not do that, that they don't know how to do it. And ordinarily they're the most disrespectful and delinquent people that you'll ever meet. They just can't do it because they're so filled with pride as to themselves, they don't even have equals. They're over you. And that's a particularly gross form of the carnal mind, which, not being subject to the will of God, isn't even subject to other people. Submission, then, is submission to the person in their office. And the Catechism explains it's submission to their good instruction. So that they are over me, and when they teach reasonable, sensible, biblical things according to their office and in their spheres, I am under their instruction as well as being under them. And I am under their good instruction and even their correction. So it's not just I'm under that person, or the second step, I'm under their instruction so that I listen and learn from them, but it's also, if I should be delinquent, I am under their correction. And it's the third one, as you all sense, that's the most difficult one. And the second one and the first one. And the Christian, in all these fifth commandment relationships, submits himself to those over him because he believes in the sovereignty of God, such that that person has a right over me. He has a right by virtue of his office. He has a right to teach and instruct me. And he even has, or she, has a right to punish me in accordance with the specific sphere in which God has given him or her authority over me. The grace of submission. Catechism says not only that we submit ourselves to their good instruction and correction, but that we do it with due obedience. And obedience is the second virtue in this connection after submission. And the Catechism says due obedience, that is, obedience which I am obliged and required to give and yield. It is a debt which I owe. And obedience for the children means you do what you're told. You do what you're told, and you do it when you're told it, and you do it heartily, as unto the Lord. That's what obedience is. It's easy to explain it, but it's not so easy to do it. And then also, since we are Christians, we do not always obey everything that we are told. Whenever we are commanded to do anything which conflicts with the law of God, then we must obey God rather than man. That's apostolic. That's Peter in Acts 5, verse 29. And both things need to be stressed. We obey, ordinarily we obey, but we don't obey willy-nilly so that we always submit to what anybody higher up the chain tells us to do. If there's a clash, we obey God rather than man. Submission, obedience, and we also need the grace of patience to keep the fifth commandment. We need the grace of patience to keep this fifth commandment because of the weakness and infirmities of each and every person whom God has set over us. We believe in total depravity. We also believe, therefore, in the total depravity, according to the old man at the very least, of even the people who are over us, of our parents, of church office bearers, of older people, like our grandparents, because everybody is sinful and weak in body and soul. And so we patiently bear with their weaknesses and infirmities. We do not expect perfection of them any more than we expect perfection of ourselves. And we believe that God Himself is working our good through them. His almighty hand is shaping and leading and directing us and even correcting us through their weak, frail, sinful hand. Because if you're going to say, I'm only going to submit and obey and be patient if everybody over me in all the spheres of life only ever does what's right and good, then you have an opt-out and can avoid doing just about anything that displeases you, because you will not get perfection in this world. The truth of this fifth commandment, which is expanded in Lord's Day 39, is set forth at the end of Colossians 3, which is why we read it. And here we have the duties owed by specific parties who are under authority. Wives, verse 18, with respect to their husbands. Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as it is fit in the Lord. A word directed to you. Children, you're calling again. Verse 20. Children, obey your parents in all things, for this is well pleasing unto the Lord. And then servants, literally slaves, or in today's terminology, employees to masters or employers, verses 22 through 25. Servants, obey in all things your masters according to the flesh, not with eye service as men pleasers, but in singleness of heart, fearing God. And whatsoever ye do, do it heartily, as unto the Lord, and not unto men, knowing that of the Lord ye shall receive the reward of the inheritance, for ye serve the Lord Christ. But he that doeth wrong shall receive for the wrong which he hath done, and there is no respect of persons. And as we read those three passages dealing with wives, children, and servants, you may have noticed the two main words which unfold the meaning of honoring one's superiors. Submit is one of them. Verse 18, wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands. And the other word is obey. It's used twice with regard to the children in verse 20 and the servants in verse 22. And in both instances, we are told to obey in all things. Verse 20. Children, obey your parents in all things. Ah, there's a good word. The parents are encouraged at that, and the children are confounded. Verse 22. Servants, obey in all things your masters according to the flesh. And of course, in all things means in all things that are lawful. Submission, putting yourself under those whom God has appointed over you, and obedience, doing what you are told by them. These are the two graces mentioned at the end of Colossians 3, and indeed the two graces spoken of in the middle of Lord's Day 39. Submission, obedience, that's what the fifth commandment is about. And it's worth lingering for a while on these specific formulations of the three exhortations at the end of Colossians 3 that we've just been referring to. For the wives, in verse 18, it says, "Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands." Wives are under no obligation to submit themselves to somebody else's husband. Wives must not submit themselves unto somebody else's husband. Wives have one head, their own husband. A married woman is not under any obligation to all married men, just one man. Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands, as it is fit in the Lord. And the Lord there, as is usually the case, especially in the New Testament, is a reference to the Lord Jesus, not the triune God as such. So, wives must submit themselves unto their own husbands as it is fit, meet, appropriate, in the Lord Jesus, who is the husband of the church. Which brings up the parallel passage which explains this more fully in Ephesians 5. Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as it is fit or appropriate in the Lord, means more fully. I'm quoting now Ephesians 5:22-24. Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord Jesus. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the body, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. And so, wives are to think of themselves in subjection to their own husbands in the way in which the church is in subjection to Christ. And it's an interesting fact, and it's exactly what you would expect, given the teaching in Ephesians 5 and Colossians 3, that when a church apostatizes, that is, when a church doesn't listen to Jesus Christ, the head and husband of the church, ordinarily, the women in that church no longer listen to their husbands. See, the women in the church don't listen to their husbands. The church doesn't listen to her husband. And it all fits. It all fits. And of course, this isn't just to blame the whole thing on the women. Why aren't they obeying their husbands? Ordinarily, because their husbands aren't obeying Christ. And so, the specific formulation of the fifth commandment as it applies to wives is orientated with a view to the nature of the church's duty in marriage to Christ. Then with regard to the children, verse 20 reads, "Children, obey your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing unto the Lord." Which means that children must obey their parents, not just when it suits them, or not just when their father's around, or not just when there's a threat of a smack. Children must obey their parents in all things, including the things that they do not want to do, such as getting up in the morning when they're told and going to bed when they're told. You can't get them to bed at night, and you can't get them out of it in the morning. That's the way it is. And children are to do this, that is, obey in all things, because this is well-pleasing unto the Lord. And children, or at least right-minded children, want to please their parents. This should be in the heart of every boy and girl in the church. My basic disposition is, I want to do what pleases my parents. A good rule of thumb for you is, what would make mummy and daddy happy? Their wishes, that's my command. Well, the godly child wants not only to obey his earthly parents, but he wants to obey his heavenly Father. Because ordinarily, in the heart of a child, though it battles hard with their total depravity, is that natural right desire to please their parents. And God says, that's the way you are as children. That's the right way. And now you must desire to please me as your heavenly Father. And then we have the commandment to employees, which is actually here the longest section, verses 22 through 25. And the key issue here, and it keeps coming up and being repeated in various ways, is this is the number one thing for an employee to think about. What does it mean for me to be a plumber or a teacher or a doctor or whatever? How am I to be a good Christian employee? Well, it's not my duty to write a book on what it is to be a Christian electrician or how to drive a bus in a godly fashion. But in general, here's the core and heart of it. You must think that you are serving Christ, not merely your employer. If you do that right, then everything else will take care of itself. That's what verses 22 through 25, I say, keeps on saying. Servants, obey in all things your masters according to the flesh. How do you do it? You don't do it with eye service. That is, only to be seen by your employer. Not as men pleasers, not simply to keep yourself right with your employer. But you do it in singleness of heart because you fear God, not the sack. Verse 23 says, and whatever you do, do it heartily, because you are serving the Lord and you're not doing it for the good of your boss. Which incidentally means there is a serious problem with a person who never does anything heartily. The best you ever get out of them is a half-hearted effort. That's not the Christian approach. Whatever you do, do it heartily. Because a man or a woman who only does something 50% at best never does anything properly. And the Christian employee must do whatever he does heartily, with his heart in it. And that's what it is to serve the Lord. And you must do it knowing not that you will get overtime or bonus or promotion, though that may come, may well come if you work hard and do your job properly, but you must do it knowing that you will receive a reward of the Lord, the reward of the inheritance, the new heavens and the new earth, because you serve Christ, not merely the Northern Education and Library Board or the owner of the store or supermarket where you work. And you must also know that if you do wrong, your fear is not simply retribution from your employer, but God, with whom is no respect of persons. So the key thing here is you try and please and serve the Lord as an employee with regard to the fifth commandment. What have we seen so far then? Well, the fifth commandment says honor. Lord's Day 39 explains that as embracing the graces of love and fidelity, as well as obedience, submission, and patience. At the end of Colossians 3, we've seen specific formulations guided in the wisdom of the Spirit of God for wives, for children, for employees. But if we were simply to rest with that, that is the fifth commandment as explained in Lord's Day 39 and applied at the end of Colossians 3, if we were to take that all by itself, someone might think, and we don't want that, might think, we came to church and we got mere moralism. The minister stood at the front and he said, do this, and then he said, and don't do that. And the Christian faith does include commands and prohibitions, but it never contains them alone, or even as if that was the heart of the matter. This is why we need to look at this passage, or these verses at the end of Colossians 3, in the light of the whole chapter, which is the proper context, and its setting in connection with the truth of sanctification. And here we're going to look at the rest of Colossians 3 fairly briefly and quickly, working backwards. Verses 15 through 17 come up for scrutiny first. Verse 15 says, let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to the which also ye are called in one body, and be ye thankful. So here is the grace of peace. The grace of peace in your heart. Wholeness and harmony. May that rule in you. And you are called to that in one body. That is, you need this grace of peace in your hearts, in the body of the church. And then secondly, the grace of gratitude. And here it's dealing with thankfulness for your inclusion in the church of Jesus Christ by virtue of gracious election, particular redemption, and effectual calling. Peace. Gratitude. Verse 16 mentions the grace of wisdom. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, by teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, saying with grace in your hearts to the Lord. This wisdom, according to this verse, comes through the word. It comes specifically by singing the word, psalms, hymns, and songs of the Spirit. And it comes by singing the word in the spiritual songs that God has given us in the Psalms, by way of teaching and admonishing one another, and therefore also by listening to and obeying the instruction and exhortation which we sing. The graces of peace and gratitude and wisdom. And then verse 17 mentions gratitude again. And whatever you do, in word or deed, whatever you say, whatever you get up to, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father by Him. Gratitude in the name of Christ as the mediator of our thanksgiving. Gratitude which comes to God. It's within this framework, and with the graces of gratitude, peace, and wisdom, that the believer keeps the fifth commandment and is enabled to submit, obey, and be patient. The preceding three verses speak about putting certain things on. The image is that of clothing. We're to put on certain graces. Verse 12 addresses us as the elect of God, who are holy and beloved, and commands us to put on bowels of mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering, so that we bear with one another with all our weaknesses and annoying faults, and forgive one another if anybody has a quarrel against somebody else, just as Christ forgave you, so do you. And wives and children especially, in their callings, You need the bowels of mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, and forbearance. And verse 14 tells us there's another thing you need to put on as a garment by God's grace and Spirit. Above all these things, you need to put this on, or you're going to be naked, so to speak. Above all these things, put on charity or love, which is the bond of perfectness, a perfect bond which unites. You've got to put that on. And after these references to putting things on, we come to consider verses 8 through 11, which talk about putting things off. Putting things off. You need to put off, according to verse 8, all of these things. You need to put off anger. You mustn't be clothed with wrath or malice or blasphemy. You must put off filthy communication out of your mouth. And you must not lie one to another. Imagine that. Christians lying to each other. That's what it says. Don't tell lies in the church. And then comes the argument. The present imperatives. Put off all these things because, verse 9 says, seeing that you have put off. You have put off the old man. That is, in the present, you must put off all these sins because in the past, decisively, you have put off the old man with his deeds at your regeneration. The old man was definitively put off. And therefore, that being the case, you keep on putting off the deeds of the old man. Instead, you put on the new man, verse 10 continues. You have put it on at your new birth. When you were called out of darkness, you put on the new man, which new man is renewed in knowledge after the image of him who created them. And in Christ, there isn't any such thing as a Greek or a Jew, or circumcision or uncircumcision. These things don't matter. Or a barbarian or a Scythian. Human nationalities are not decisive and must be put to the board when they clash with unity in Jesus Christ. And it doesn't really matter if you're a slave or if you're a free man. Christ is all and in all. Because we're all the new humanity in Jesus Christ. And then verses 5 through 7 speak of this putting off various sins in terms of mortifying. And mortifying, think of the first four letters, mort, mortuary, mortified, means death. Put to death, verse 5 says, your members which are upon the earth. And then comes the list, put these things to death, mortify them. Fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, that is all sorts of passions which aren't ordered by the word of God. You put these things to death. You don't yield to them. You don't say, I have a right to these things. You don't go and protest for them and make them statutes on the civil government's list. You put them to death. Evil, concupiscence, and covetousness, which is idolatry. And then if you're thinking, well, those things aren't any big deal, they come naturally to us. Well, you must remember that it is because of these things that the wrath of God, presently, not just in the future, but right now, lies upon the children of disobedience. God is angry with the wicked every day for these very sins. You must put them to death, therefore. And remember that this was your old life, verse 7. You used to walk in these things. You used to live in these things. Now you know better. Put them to death. In short, then, you keep the fifth commandment, according to Colossians chapter 3, within the framework of sanctification, putting off or mortifying evil deeds, putting on graces. And you can only do this because you already have put off the old man and put on the new man when you were regenerated or definitively sanctified at the very beginning of your Christian life. And that's where union with Jesus Christ comes in, at the very start of the chapter. You've been united with Jesus Christ in his death. He died on the cross for your sins to forgive them all. And his death on the cross is not only your justification, but is principally your sanctification, in that he died on the cross and we were in him, we died in Christ. So the old man died and was put off principally. And that truth is described in the scripture and sealed in the hearts of every Christian. So that sin is not dominant and does not reign in the believer. You're united with Christ in his death, and you are united with Christ in his resurrection on the third day, and in his ascension into heaven, and in his session at God's right hand, and in his glorification, and in his life, so that his life is your life. Verse 3 says, ye are dead. Literally, ye died. And then verse 1 says, moving to the positive, you are risen with Christ. Christ sitteth on the right hand of God, and you're there too. Ephesians 2 makes this clear. Verse 3 says, your life is hid with Christ in God. And verse 4 says that Christ is our life. And when he's going to appear, you will appear with him in glory. And therefore, our calling is to seek those things which are above, and not to set our affection and hearts on things which are on earth. And now keep the fifth commandment, that is, since you are dead to sin and living with Christ in heaven, at God's right hand, you have that power and grace, seek it. Honor your father and your mother, and all in authority over you, by the graces of the risen Christ, which are given us by the Spirit. And now what about the graces of the fifth commandment for those who are in authority? The fifth commandment does not explicitly mention what father and mother ought to do. By implication it's there, by necessary implication, but it doesn't explicitly say it. Lord's Day 39 is similar. There's no reference here to the duties of superiors, though again it is implied. But Colossians 3 does, in its application of the fifth commandment, does speak about those in authority. Husbands, verse 19, love your wives and be not bitter against them. Now the turn is the husbands. Do you hear that? Fathers, and indeed mothers, verse 21, provoke not your children to anger, lest they be discouraged. Masters or employers, give, chapter 4, verse 1, give unto your servants that which is just and equal or fair, knowing that ye also have a master in heaven. And so we turn to the specific formulations of these three exhortations to superiors. There are other superiors, but they're not mentioned in this passage, so we're not dealing with them now. Husbands must exercise the grace of love. Love is not simply the duty of the inferiors. It's mentioned as such in Lord's Day 39, but love is equally the calling of those in authority, because, especially husbands now, because Ephesians 5 says, husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but it should be holy and without blemish. Husbands, love your wives and be not bitter against them. And that's an interesting word. Be not bitter. And you know what bitterness tastes like. much easier to understand it than to describe it. Everybody knows what bitterness tastes like. And some people not only have bitterness in their bellies when they suck a lemon, let's say, but they have it in their hearts. It's a far worse, an awful place to have it. And there are some husbands who have it in their hearts for their wives. And a husband can get bitter with his wife when he thinks to himself, there she goes again. She just harps on and on and on. Can't that woman ever shut up? And then he gets bitter when, analyzing and listening to himself all of her faults, he begins to wish that he had a better wife, like the wives of some of the other men. And if he's really spiritual, he'd say to himself, I wish I had a better wife like some of the other men in the church, just to keep himself right, because he wouldn't want to be interested in an unbelieving woman, because he's not as big a hypocrite as all that. And I would want to myself a wife who is prettier and younger instead of this woman that I have now. What's she anyway? And I would want a wife who has better health so that I would have a life of my own instead of having to look after her all the time. It would be nice if she would do a little bit of looking after me. And these two commands, of course, fit together. You're to love your wives and not be bitter, because you can't love and be bitter. You can't love somebody and be bitter towards them. Because once you get bitter towards someone, love obviously goes out the door. Love, of course, goes with sweetness, not bitterness. So husbands, love your wives and be not bitter against them. And a husband who is bitter towards his wife cannot rule or lead her in the fear of God. A husband bitter against his wife cannot lead his wife in grace. And if a husband is bitter towards his wife, he's going to be harsh and unfeeling towards her. And fathers, provoke not your children to anger, lest they be discouraged. And that needs to be said to temper fathers, because a father might think, well, I have authority to rule, to teach and discipline my children. I lay down the law to them. And then they begin to think it's just the father and his children, and the father then forgets that there's someone over him. And the father, in teaching and instructing his children, or the mother for that matter, must remember the goal or purpose of all the teaching, all the chastisement. It's not simply to gratify oneself, so that you train your children to always do what you want them to do, because you want a quiet life and you'd like short slaves serving you around the family, and you quite like the idea of bossing somebody around, because at work you're the bottom of the pile and it's just nice to come home and have the opportunity to tell somebody else what to do. Instead, the father needs to be considerate and thoughtful of his children, so that the father does not provoke his children by rash or foolish commands that exasperates the children. And the father doesn't over-discipline the children. Now, probably in our day, under-discipline is the big temptation. But you can also over-discipline the children. And then there are some too who only discipline their children, so they hardly ever show any love or care for their sons or daughters. And if you do that, then you are going to provoke your children and get them angry with you. And angry against God. What sort of a God is if he gives me a father or a mother like that? And you're going to discourage them, because your children are going to think, well, nothing I ever do. Nothing I ever do pleases my parents. Always criticizing. Always having a go at me. I don't think there's any point trying. And my father and my mother, they're impatient with me. They don't seem to realize I'm just a child. They don't give me any breaks. I don't think they care for me at all. And they're provoked to anger, and they get discouraged and resentful and bitter and angry. And the Christian father or mother, but especially because this word of God's addressed to fathers, the father must remind himself of how God disciplines us. His mercy and justice and wisdom and grace, so that we go and do likewise. And finally, masters and employees, according to Colossians 4 verse 1, need the grace of justice and fairness, including pay and treatment of their staff. And here it's not so obviously love. Love is more in the relationship of a husband and a wife, or parents and children. You don't quite love your employee in the same way or to the same extent, but you are to love them, but especially it takes the form of fairness. So if you treat them properly, and you do this in the light of the fact that you have a master, and he treats you fair and graciously and well, and that needs to be reflected in your care of your employees. And it's the same thing, and I can be brief here, in Colossians 3 as regards inferiors, as it does superiors. You need the grace of peace in your heart and enjoy in the church. You need the grace of wisdom and the grace of gratitude to be a good husband or employer or parent. You need to be busy putting on the various graces and putting off the various sins, because they were principally put off and put on at regeneration through the life and death of Jesus Christ, to whom we are united. Honor your father and mother, and all in authority over you. Amen.